We're going to read together this evening from the second half of this psalm. Can I tell you that as we launch into it, the first half would reveal to us a man who is in despair, a man who is afflicted, a man of whom we would certainly say he's not full of the joy of the Lord. And the reason is because of the circumstances, the difficult circumstances that he sees around him, the difficult circumstances within his own life. He has been brought to a place where he is in distress. And indeed, the reality is that round about him, as he speaks, the nation of which he is a part is also in distress. Yet out of his distress, out of his groaning, he believes God. He believes God with phrases like verse 13, "You will arise and have compassion on Zion." Verse 16, "For the Lord will rebuild Zion and appear in his glory." And what we discover as we look at the first half of this psalm is that even in the midst of despair, the one who trusts in God is able to hold on to hope, to believe that God has a purpose. And that purpose begins to unfold in the words that we read from verse 18, words inspired as all of Scripture is by the Holy Spirit. Verse 18 of Psalm 102, "Let this be written for a future generation, that a people not yet created may praise the Lord. The Lord looked down from his sanctuary on high. From heaven he viewed the earth to hear the groans of the prisoners and release those condemned to death. So the name of the Lord will be declared in Zion and his praise in Jerusalem when the peoples and the kingdoms assemble to worship the Lord. In the course of my life, he broke my strength. He cut short my days. So I said, 'Do not take me away, O my God. In the midst of my days, your years go on through all generations. In the beginning, you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like clothing. You will change them, and they will be discarded. But you remain the same, and your years will never end. The children of your servants will live in your presence. Their descendants will be established before you.'" And these verses that we have read here in Psalm 102 are the very word of God. Some of you know, because I have mentioned this in the past, that I have a friend who is a retired prison governor. And chatting with him, indeed chatting with many others who have been involved in prison work, will often tell you that, it's only a tiny, tiny minority of people in prison who are actually guilty of the offenses for which they are there. And that may or may not be the case. I also remember him giving me on one occasion a photocopy which had the names removed from it, but which was a pardon. It was a royal pardon. Someone had been convicted and sentenced, and the only way that he could be released from that sentence was for a command to come from the very top to set him free. And he was set free. As I said, I didn't get to see the names that had been there. They had been tipexed out on the photocopy that had been used to give me my photocopy. But he just thought it was something that I would like to see and like to have. But the passage that we read together this evening speaks of a situation that no one in our land fears. And that is the situation of death row. Because we read together in verse 20 of Psalm 102 of those who are condemned to death. Of whom's the psalmist writing when he writes these words? Some would suggest that those who are these prisoners are prisoners who have been held captive, as it were, as prisoners of war. Others would suggest that these are prisoners that have been held captive because of their faith. But the reality is that whatever the reason for their captivity in the time of which the psalmist speaks, people today can still be captive. Think for a moment of some of those who still are captives for their faith. I must tell you, I was excited. That's probably the best word. And you know, those who know me, you know that even when I get excited, it would probably be difficult to detect from the outside. But I was excited when I heard yesterday of the man who had won the presidential election in Iran, because he has made promises. He has made promises that if he is elected as president, there will be freedom, that he will be attending to issues of human rights within that country. He has made clear that he is not going to be one who will seek, as it were, to pick a fight with the West at every available opportunity. And I wonder how that pans out for the believers in that land. How that pans out for the Christians who have been put in prison in Iran simply because they told someone else about Jesus. How that pans out for the prisoners who have been put in prison and threatened with death because they had come to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. How that pans out with the pastor who had worked in Iran for many years but had then left the country but went back in to support and help the work of an orphanage and who is now in prison awaiting trial. Because there are people around the world today who are prisoners for the sake of the gospel. And God knows they are there. When I read these verses, and I'm going to read them again, just these three verses, let this be written for a future generation, that a people not yet created may praise the Lord. That tells us that the psalmist is looking ahead. He's telling us about something that is going to happen that people down through the years to come need to know about. And what he's telling us is this: the Lord, Yahweh, the God of all creation, is not blind. He is not distracted. But instead, he looks down and sees. A God who is totally different from the Greek concept of gods, who up in the mists on the top of Mount Olympus basically sat around amusing themselves and occasionally sort of, as it were, dappled their fingers in the affairs of men. Our God is not like that. Our God is a God who sees people who are captives and does something about it. I could identify a whole range of different examples of that. But the example that I want to bring to your attention that certainly predates by a good few hundred years the writing of this psalm, Psalm 102. Incidentally, it's a psalm that does not identify who the author was. But the inscription that is written of the psalm tells us whoever he was an afflicted man. He was faint and he was pouring out his laments to God. Maybe the reason that God has chosen not to tell us who that earthly instrument he used to write the psalm was because many of us can relate to this, to be in that situation. But looking for another example, I want to take you with me to Exodus chapter 2. Exodus chapter 2. Let's let you work our way through the first book of the Bible, Genesis. When we get to the end of that, we'll find ourselves at Exodus. And of course, the story of Genesis pretty much ends with God's covenant people down in Egypt. Of course, God had used Joseph to bring great blessing to that land. But in the way things happen, in the passage of time, they forgot how God had blessed them and began to view the people of God as a problem. And the oppression begins. And the persecution begins. And in the midst of all of it, the people are crying out somehow for relief. And verse 23 of Exodus chapter 2 says this: during that long period, the king of Egypt died. The Israelites groaned in their slavery and cried out, and their cry for help because of their slavery went up to God. God heard their groaning, and he remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob, a covenant, a binding, solemn promise that God has made. He remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. So God looked on the Israelites and was concerned about them. I don't want to be in a position where I keep knocking the Bible that we use so much in our preaching and we have in the pews, but can I tell you there that verse 25 is actually a whole lot simpler in the Hebrew. It says, God looked on the Israelites and God knew. God knew. For instance, that's how we'd find it. The ESV, the English Standard Version, would translate that passage in that way. It tells us, God knew. How many situations have we found ourselves in where that has come as a very real comfort? Yes, on the one hand, we might say, oh, well, surely God must be aware. God surely can see. Surely God must care about this. Is there not something wonderfully personal and close at hand that says, God knows. God knows. I still remember days of trial and days of trouble, days of situations where the purpose of God in those situations was completely hidden from me and from my parents. Yet in those days, a friend would come in and sometimes sit with us in a hospital room. And after sitting perhaps silently for 15, 20 minutes, he would ask if he could pray. He would pray. He was a young Christian. He'd only been a Christian about a year. But after he prayed, he would turn and he would maybe take my hand or take my dad's hand and squeeze it and say, I know. I know. What that meant to us was, here were we sitting as a family at the bedside of my sister in the final days of her life, being helped and comforted by a man who little more than a year ago had sat by the bedside of his own child in similar circumstances. What brought the comfort? Here was someone who had been there, and he was saying, I know. Oh, others could come and say, we feel for you. But never having been there, to what extent could their feeling enter into our feeling? Friends, we have a God who doesn't just see our situations. He knows our situations. You know, the Bible tells us that there is no trial, there is no temptation, there is no problem that has come to us that God doesn't know. And we see that in all its fullness because our God became one of us. But lest I get too far on and ahead of myself in what I'm saying this evening, let us come back to this thought in Psalm 102, where we have this God who looks down and he sees. He hears the groans of the prisoners, just as God heard the groans of his people in Egypt, the Hebrew slaves. And he determines to do something. He not only hears the groans, but we read, and release those condemned to death. We have a God who not only, as it were, empathizes with us in our trials, but a God who is prepared to step into those trials to rescue us. But some of us are looking at these verses and saying, but how does this really pan out? It's talking here about prisoners condemned to death. What has that got to do with me? What has that got to do with us? We live in a country where there is no death penalty. It's unlikely that we would find ourselves in this situation. Yet, friends, those things which we read in the scriptures said at a practical level also have very real spiritual levels too. Because when the Word of God speaks about those condemned to death, it's not just speaking about those who are in some physical state prison that says death row. The reality is, if we were to read about it in John chapter 3, we would discover that that's where we all are. What do I mean by that? Not where we all are right here and now, but it's where we all start. John chapter 3 says this. Some of you are saying, but that's not what John 3:16 says. No, there's more to John 3 than John 3:16. John 3:18 says, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. Those verses there in John chapter 3 tell us that that's our default position. If we don't believe in the Lord Jesus as our Savior, it's not as if we're sitting on some sort of fence where the balance could tip one way or the other. The judgment has already been delivered. Condemned already. So in a very real spiritual sense, before God, each and every one of us starts out on death row. How do we get ourselves off it? Do we make a series of appeals? Do we proclaim our innocence as far as we possibly can in the hope we get out? No. The only person who can deliver from this is the one who promises in Psalm 102 that he will. That he is the God who is able to release prisoners who have been condemned to death. But how would God bring this about? How would God make this happen? How would this God who is looking down and sees the earth and hears the groans and release those condemned to death, how could this happen? We can't be quite certain when this psalm was written. But what we can be absolutely certain of is that round about 700 BC, the Spirit of God moved in the heart of a man called Isaiah. Moved in his heart in a remarkable way. Showed Isaiah more clearly than any other Old Testament prophet how God himself would come into this world and do something about our death problem. Our sin problem. And in Isaiah chapter 61, we read these verses. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God. But focusing particularly there on that last part of verse 1, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners. I don't know what period lay between the writing of Psalm 102 and Isaiah's prophecy, but God is saying to us, I have not forgotten. I have made a promise. I am going to free the captives. Another 700 years went on. Another 700 years, of which the last 400, God was, to all intents and purposes, silent. Many perhaps had even forgotten that God had ever made a promise of doing anything to rescue his people. And then a young man from Galilee, a young man who had shown an interest in spiritual things really from infancy, from when he was round about 12 years of age, a young man actually of whom people in the area who knew something said there was something very unusual about his birth. Not only was his birth heralded by angels, but the woman who gave birth to him was a virgin. And this young man, as a young man, and we read of this in Luke chapter 4, man in his round about 30 years of age, comes to the synagogue one day. Luke chapter 4, verse 18, we read these words. Verse 16, actually, let's begin there. He went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, back to his hometown. And on the Sabbath day, he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. He stood up to read. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And I can't help but imagine that there were people there in the synagogue in Nazareth that day and said, "Yeah, well, that was Isaiah 700 years ago. But we're still waiting. We're still waiting." Friends, when God has made a promise, yes, we may have to wait, but he will bring that promise to pass. And as I read these words, I almost feel the hairs on the back of my neck starting to rise. Imagine what it must have been like in that synagogue. We're told the eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began by saying to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." That which God had promised for so long, fulfilled. And who is it fulfilled in? It is fulfilled in none other than Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus of Nazareth, the one who was born of a virgin, the one who grew, the one, as I said, who at 12 years of age, his parents found him in the temple discussing spiritual things with the spiritual leaders and leaving them scratching their heads and saying, "Where on earth did that kid learn that from?" Who then would go on into his earthly ministry and would grow. And people would hear him and say, "He speaks as one who has authority. One who knew God. One who was sent from God. One who himself is very God." And that's the answer, friends. The God who looks down and sees the predicament of the prisoner is the God who steps down to set the prisoner free. You know, Jesus didn't do that by getting together an army of anarchists who would then go on and attack every jail in Palestine and free everyone that was in them. No. In fact, when Jesus was finally arrested by the spiritual authorities, and there before the leaders of his day, his release is offered to them. They cry, "No, crucify him. Give us Barabbas." The rebel rouser, the anarchist, the terrorist. "Give us Barabbas. Crucify Jesus." The religious leaders mocked him on the cross and said, "Look at him. He could save others. Himself he cannot save." No, friends. Himself he did not save. Oh, he could have. But had he saved himself, this purpose, this plan of God unfolding down through the centuries would never have come to be. Because Jesus dying on that cross was not dying for his sins. He was dying for yours and he was dying for mine. You see, the reason we're on death row is not that we've been captured as prisoners of war. The reason we're in death row is not because for something that we've never done, but we've been given the rap for it and locked up in prison. The reason that we're on death row in the spiritual sense is because the Bible says the wages of sin is death, and all have sinned and fallen short of God's glory. We're all in the same boat. Yet God comes down into this situation, Why would he do that? Why would God do this? Why would God himself come down into this world and submit himself to death, even death on a cross, as we read in Philippians chapter 2? You know, Paul writes those words. He records those words. And the fact that he says, even death on a cross, the people struggled to get their head around that God could do that. There was not a more barbaric way for someone to be put to death than death on a cross. So barbaric that no Roman citizen could be executed in that fashion. It was used for those lands which they had occupied. It wasn't just to carry out a death sentence. It was teach a lesson to everybody who looked on. Yet there on that cross, Jesus Christ bore the punishment for our sins, bore the wrath of God's righteous anger against our sins. And he did so because God looked down on captives and said, I'll set them free. How did this come about? Why would God do that? I think all of us have to ask that question. We're actually not really getting what's happened if we don't find ourselves asking that question. Why would God do this? Well, let's go back to John chapter 3. John chapter 3 has the answer so clearly. That chapter that I wanted you to look at, you know, because those verses that we read there in verse 18, whoever does not believe stands condemned already. That's the default starting position. You're already under a death sentence. But we go back to verse 16 and it says, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Why would God do this? Love is the answer. God's love for us is the answer. That he would provide salvation for everyone who will look to him and put their trust in him, who will turn away from their sin. The Bible calls that repentance. And believe that what Jesus did, he did for them. God has provided for all his people the forgiveness. Remember where we read in Exodus chapter 2? Exodus chapter 2. I'm going back there myself to look at those verses again, just so that I quote them accurately to you. Exodus chapter 2. It says, God heard their groaning. He saw the plight of his people. And he remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. Remember how I described that as we were reading it? A solemn promise that God makes that he will bring to pass a covenant. Covenant he had indeed made with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, that he would be the God who would redeem people to himself. Can I tell you, friends, long before God made that covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he had already made another covenant. He had made a covenant with his Son. Father had made a covenant with his Son. Before you were born, before the Bible says the earth's foundations had even been laid, the Father and Son had entered into a covenant knowing that that creation that he would make would turn its back upon him. And in that covenant, the Son had covenanted with the Father to come to earth and to give himself for us. And what would the Son receive in return from the Father? That which every son longs for. A bride. A perfect, spotless bride. Because as Jesus died on the cross, the Bible tells us so clearly that he saw his offspring. He saw what his death would bring to him. Down through all the centuries, from all the tribes, from all the nations, of all the people, from so many different backgrounds, from so many different circumstances and situations, men and women, boys and girls, with one thing in common: Jesus Christ, their Savior. Jesus Christ, their hope. Jesus Christ, their joy. Can I ask you this evening, friends, as we bring our thoughts to a close, firstly, do you know what position you're in just this evening? Is it John 17? Is it that same place that we read about in Romans chapter 8 where it says, there's therefore now no condemnation? That's where every Christian stands. Well, there was a time when we were condemned. A time when we were there in John 3, verse 18. He who does not believe stands condemned already. Yet the Bible tells us that that need not be where any of us end our days. Separated from God forever. Experiencing his judgment for our sins. No. God, who is great in mercy and love, sent his Son into this world to bring salvation. For who? That whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Friends, my prayer this evening is that you know by God's grace that you've been delivered from death row. And instead, you find your place in God's family through trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, that's good news. As I've told you so often, it is such good news that the men who God used to write the Bible had to come up with a new word for it. They came up with a new word for it. The word that they came up with it is not going to do you much good. The word was euangelion, meant good news. We call it the evangel, the good news of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a message for us to believe. For it changes lives. It sets prisoners free. It releases captives. And that's a message for us to share with others. Let's sing together. As Jimmy comes to the piano, we'll look up in our hymn books, number 728. We have a gospel to proclaim. Good news for men through all the earth.